Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you again. I thank you for this book of 1 John. I thank you for this study and the methodology that we've been given through this approach of doing questions and looking up the answers, being with you alone, Lord, as we look for truth. And I pray, Lord, that process will continue long after this class is over and on into the summer and on into the future in our lives. But I pray here this morning now, Lord, that you'll give me the words exactly how you want them said, and you will let everyone here hear exactly what it is you want them to hear. Help us to be serious about this, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've divided the lesson into just two divisions here this morning. The first is, John shows us our identity is a result of God's love. And that'll be verses 1 through 10. Then our second division is John shows us that we manifest our identity by love, and that's verses 11 through 24. And I do encourage you, please open your Bibles if you don't have them open to 1 John chapter 3. Let's go ahead and start with this first division. You know, a friend of mine is an elder in a church, and I meet with him regularly. We have conversation, and he is called upon as an elder to do Christian counseling on a regular basis, a lot of times for couples within his church. In order to do his job, he's had a lot of biblical training. Anyway, one of the things that he does is he will ask people questions, and he will listen to what it is that they say about what's going on in their marital relationships and that type of thing. And oftentimes he'll find that one or both of the spouses is not really living up to the biblical role of us, you know, that they have as a spouse in the Bible. And he then asks them if they know what they're doing is sin. And if they say yes, they do know that, he may very well tell them that they really do not appear to be saved. And it's shocking. And that is kind of a shocking thing to say today, isn't it? You know, especially if we've grown up in Protestant traditions. And and so my question this morning, is that the right thing to say to people who are in sin? 1 John 3, I think, has an answer to that question, and it is an answer that really goes to the very heart of what it is to be a born-again, saved believer. John begins, of course, by telling us who we are if we are, in fact, true believers. He helps us with our identity. You'll remember some years ago, you know how people would, sometimes they'd say, well, their child, you know, is still trying to find themselves. I guess some people still say that. You know, they don't mean that the child is physically lost, obviously. They mean that the child really doesn't have an identity paradigm. You know, a mental picture of how they fit into the world around them. You know, they don't know really who they are in that world, how they fit. I think of, you know, maybe you've read of these stories where there are orphan animals on occasion that are raised by a different species that then develop a mistaken identity paradigm. Maybe it's a baby chick is raised by a duck, and then they start to think they're a duck. Or a moose calf is raised by a cow, and they start to think that they're cattle. You know, it could be a little puppy gets raised by a pig, by a sow, and they start to think that they're a pig. They follow the sow around with the other pigs and so on and so forth. Nature has kind of shown that, you know, that an animal that thinks it's a different species will act like a different species, the species that it thinks it is. A baby chicken that's raised by a duck may learn to be a good swimmer. Or a puppy that follows a sow starts to eat what pigs eat and, you know, does what pigs do, that kind of thing. Well, John wants us to know what our true identity is so that we will act like what we really are. And he tells us in verse 1, he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are, he says. See, John is saying, you know, because God loves us, quote, you might say we are of the species of God. That's what he's saying here. You know, we were physically born children of human parents, but our spiritual parent at the time we're born is Satan. You know, we were originally created, of course, in the image of God, at least humanity was. We were of the same species of God, and we were made to live as God's offspring, as His children. But because of, you might call it a horrible quirk of nature, the sin, the fall of Adam and Eve, we were born as little Satans, you know, offspring of Satan spiritually. We're in a real sense, you know, like little puppies that have been born into a world of other puppies, all of whom think they're pigs because their spiritual parent is a pig. It's like that, you know. And John is saying that, you know, you are in fact a puppy, not a pig. Don't eat, don't do things like pigs do. Don't follow the sow around, you know. It's maybe that's a kind of a poor metaphor, but for what John is telling us, but he's saying that you're children of God now. Act like God acts. You now have something in you that other puppies don't have. You have God's seed in you. You have God's seed in you. He tells us that later in verse 9 when he says this. He says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. You know, the word seed there is actually the Greek word that's also translated sperm. You know, it means that your identity is now the same as your father God because he's really your true sire. You know, he has passed on to you, you might say, his spiritual DNA, his character traits, his spiritual character traits. He did this when you received his Holy Spirit. You know, we receive the Spirit, we talk about that over in Ephesians 1:13, when you believe the gospel of your salvation. That's how he became your spiritual father. And what does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit gives you the desire to please God, to carry out what God wants us to do. It tells us that over in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. See, Satan had been your spiritual sire when you were physically born. He passed on to you, you might say, his seed, his spiritual seed, in the form of sin. His spirit of rebellion against God. He caused you to be born, you know, with a mind of a pig, you might say, instead of a puppy, to continue that metaphor. And you know, our mind really is everything here. What we think is so important in the identity process. Trevor talked last week about, you know, how we need a renewed mind out of Romans 12. We must stop seeing ourselves as Satan's little pigs and see ourselves as God's little puppies. You know, we have to see ourselves as loving, loyal, obedient to God, and not, you know, kind of undisciplined, sin-wallowing kind of little pigs, loyal to Satan. In verse 2, John emphasizes one characteristic of childhood, the constant growth characteristic of children. See, children are not finished becoming physically who they will be at some point in time. You know, they are physically growing creatures. You and I are done physically growing, most of us, but as spiritual children, we continue to grow. We grow spiritually. A little child, you know, doesn't know exactly what they will look like when they become physically mature. You may remember. You know, you wonder, what am I going to look like when I get older? You know generally what you're going to look like because you can look at your parents. I have a Korean son. Teresa and I have a Korean son. You know, we adopted. He never saw his natural parents. So he always kind of wondered what he would look like. How tall would he get? Things like that. As spiritual children, we have the opposite issue. See, we can know what our spiritual maturity looks like by reading the Bible and seeing what Jesus looked like and seeing what kind of characteristics he had, you know, and what God's characteristics are, his collection of characteristics. It's pictured in Scripture. Jesus manifested them to his generation physically, and John saw him, and John knew him. He talks about that in this week's lesson. And see, we are to know God this way so that we get a clear picture of our spiritual maturity, what our parent looks like, so we know what we're going to be growing into, what we're going to grow into when we're like our spiritual father. See, the world does not know God this way because it never studies the Bible. John says, the reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. He says that in verse 1. See, John is assuming the world does not know or understand your character because your traits come from applying God's word to your life. He's assuming that's a fact, that you live biblically. And you do this because you want to. You have God's seed in you. You have His Spirit in you, giving you the same desires that God has for you. A Christian lady I know recently spent some time with some friends of hers, some other ladies. And these other ladies are all in the same church, and this church doesn't teach God's Word. Their church is very, you might say, it's very sacrificial. You know, they view their lives as their own. And they view their time as their own. And so everything that they do from a religion perspective is sacrificial. It's hard to do. I used to live like that before I became a believer. Giving up an hour to go to church on Sunday morning is a sacrifice. It's not something you really want to do. It's not a result of who you are. These ladies saw my Christian friend who, you know, I mean, she does the kind of things that presumably most of you do. She spends a lot of time in God's Word. She fellowships with other believers. She does things like that. And they saw that life as an incredibly sacrificial life. And they just couldn't figure out how she could do it. You know, because it seemed like it would be so hard to do that from their perspective. They didn't understand that a Christian does such things because that's who they are. You know, we're offspring of God. We are living as God's offspring on this earth with a desire even to do more for God. Well, John goes on and he tells us that, quote, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know when He, Jesus, appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I think John is really talking here about both our ultimate physical appearance and our spiritual appearance here. He's saying that we will look like Jesus in every way there is, both visually and spiritually. It's the destiny of everyone who has been born again to ultimately look like Jesus. Our reward is going to be our common appearance, to look like Jesus. That's our hope. That's our reward. Then he tells us how knowledge of our real identity should affect us. In verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope of this common appearance, looking like Jesus, everyone who has this common hope purifies himself just as He, meaning Jesus, is pure. That's the effect of the identity. John is saying everyone who is a child of God and who has this hope of growing up and having the same character as Jesus, and this hope of being like Jesus, does something. What does he do? He purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. Let me stop. I think this is important. You know, did you notice who among God's children does this purifying of himself? Everyone. You know, John doesn't say everyone except carnal Christians does this. It says everyone does it. Everyone except those who really, you know, are tested, tried? No. Everybody does it. Every believer does it. Are you purifying yourself? Are you a Puritan? You know, maybe that's the way, I don't know, but maybe that's where the name Puritans came from. I don't know. Secondly, notice who does this purifying. John says, all of us, children of God, quote, purify ourselves, end quote. So who does the purifying? He's saying you do it. You know, I think it's important to see that God here does not take responsibility for turning you into a purified child here. Now, He gives us resources. He gives us resources, and then He leaves it up to us to decide whether we are going to use those resources or not. You know, He tells us how important it is to Him that we be purified, how important it is that we use the resources that He has given us. And then He leaves it up to you to decide whether you will demonstrate faith and love for Him by using the resources that He makes available to you. Let me just digress here for a moment on this topic. One author I read this week, I thought, made an excellent point. What he said was this. He said that our Protestant churches are really great at proclaiming one facet of faith, of God's grace, I should say. One facet of God's grace. The problem is that God's grace has at least two facets. God has freely given us, number one, the grace of forgiveness of sin. That's one. But number two, He has also given us the grace of the resources to overcome sin. Grace, He gives us these resources. We don't pay for them. We don't do anything to earn them. The first facet of grace is called forgiving grace by theologians. And the second facet is called empowering grace. His point is that God gives both facets of grace to all true believers, and both facets must be received and used for salvation. Both of them. See, our church has greatly overemphasized, in his opinion, the first facet of grace, forgiving grace. And they greatly underemphasize the second facet of grace, empowering grace. You know, Paul refers, one of the authors I read also said, Paul refers to the second kind of grace 80% of the time in his letters. In other words, he refers to empowering grace 80% of the time and forgiving grace 20% of the time. Overemphasizing forgiving grace greatly cheapens God's emphasis on empowering grace. See, we can end up living lives where we're constantly excusing sin then, rather than overcoming it. Do you do that? You know, John's message is that you cannot really separate the two here. You know, they are always together. If you have forgiving grace, you also have empowering grace. And on the other hand, if you do not have empowering grace, you do not have forgiving grace. That's a challenge, isn't it? So you can and you must overcome sin in your life to be saved. You know, it's like God told Cain. He said, sin is crouching at your door. You must master it. You know, the word empowering grace, those words I think are accurate. You know, God gives us the resources to overcome sin. But if we choose not to use them as a regular habit in our life, we're not really saved. We're not likely saved. You know, we lack an element of faith. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 tells us. But the grace that saves us has both facets. And it is by faith that we choose to use and believe in God's resources. It takes the same kind of faith that is required for forgiveness. So as a practical matter, how do we master sin? How do we purify ourselves? How do we carry out this command? What resources has God given us? Well, there's at least three of them. You know, one of them is, you know, of course, the first one, of course, I think, is God's Word. You know, we saw how in this week's lesson, Jesus told the disciples in John 15 that His Word had purified them. You know, He also says in John 17, He says, you know, sanctify, he's praying to the Father, He says, sanctify them by the truth. And He says, my words are truth. So God's Word is the initial resource, you might say. Now, if we respond to God's Word about Jesus by faith, we believe the gospel, God at some point gives us His Holy Spirit. That's the second resource we have. He gives us His Spirit. We're told that in Ephesians 1:13. You know, having believed the gospel of your salvation, you receive the Spirit. So the Spirit is the second one, and new birth is the third one. They come together. 1 Peter 1:23 says we're born again of the living, enduring Word of God. So they both come from the Spirit, from the Word, taking in the Word and believing it. So how does the Holy Spirit help us? Let's talk about the second one. The Holy Spirit, again, according to Ezekiel 36:27, allows us to follow God's decrees and makes us want to do that. Makes us want to, for the first time in our lives, actually obey God and please God and have the same will that God has. Philippians 2:13, Paul tells us, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about the same thing we are here this morning. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to His purposes. So God is working inside of a believer to cause him to want to obey. Now we have to, of course, give in to that desire. We talked about this last week. You know, another word for the Holy Spirit is the paraclete in Greek, and that means, most of the time, that means like a lawyer. It's an advocate. You know, so He's God's lawyer inside of us, advocating on God's behalf, you know, to our mind, our judge, you might say, to get us to do God's will. Now, you can reject the lobbying. Paul, again, leaves responsibility for working out your salvation with you. You're responsible. He means manifesting your salvation by your actions. So God's words about Jesus, the gospel, when believed and obeyed, caused God to send His Spirit to dwell in us, and that's two of the resources that we have that are part of God's empowering grace. The third one is this identity business that we've been talking about as a child of God. See, God's Word, of course, causes us to be reborn and then to see ourselves as new creations, as children of God. That's what God's Word does. Knowledge of who we are, in fact, children of God, is one of God's greatest resources to help our minds overcome temptation to sin. It's one of His greatest resources to cause us to do that. You know, it helps us to master sin, to purify ourselves. You know, we're discovering, I'm going to digress a little bit, we're discovering how important, you know, identity is in how we act in the gender arena. You know, our biology, of course, has traditionally always determined our gender, right? Whether we're male or female. If we see ourselves as males, if that's our identity, then we act differently than if we see ourselves as females. Gender identity is the determining factor in many of your life decisions. You know, it's what kind of clothes you put on this morning. How you do your hair. All these kinds of things are related to your gender identity. The Bible condones gender identity as a side note. You know, it treats it as it is appropriate. It is a correct thing. There are roles for men. There are roles for women. If I see myself as a male, I have no desire to dress like a woman. I have no problem, you know, opening doors for women. I have no problem being a provider and seeing myself as a male and doing things that males do. I'm not tempted to, you know, put on makeup and those kinds of things. But, you know, over the past 40 to 50 years, there has been a very, very strong push in America and in the Western world to blend gender identity. To try to eliminate gender identity, if you will. It has a name. It's called gender blending. See, the women's rights movement that started out in the 60s was one of the main proponents of eliminating gender identity. And they succeeded in many areas. You know, lesbianism and the gay rights movement is part of this move towards gender blending. You know, it comes out of that. You know, it makes it meaningless from a sexual relations standpoint what gender you're involved with. Many think our culture is becoming increasingly feminized as a result of this gender blending. You know, I was visiting with a fellow this week who said a couple of years ago, up in Edina, maybe many of you are familiar with this, I wasn't, that Edina High School had a cross-gender day where they asked every one of the kids to dress as the opposite sex for a day. And the kids bought it lock, stock, and barrel. They loved it, supposedly. They came and they dressed like that. I can guarantee you that would never have happened in my high school. You know, things have changed dramatically in the last 45 years in this area. You know, my generation had a very, very strong gender identity, and it influenced our life choices dramatically. And see, that's what John is talking about here. John's point is that our self-perception of who we are, our identity as children of God now, is one of the primary factors in determining how you're going to behave and the kinds of choices that you will make on this earth. You know, if you really believe that you are a child of God, it will help influence your daily decisions not to sin. You know, it's one of the primary ways that we can overcome sin. If we have a strong Christian identity, we'll be less and less tempted by the things of this world. You know, just like we're less and less tempted, you might say, as a male, we're not tempted maybe to wear the clothes that females wear. It's not even a temptation to us until you start blending your identity. You know, I think that one of the things that is happening in the spiritual world is the same kind of thing that's happening over in the physical world. People have bought into, you know, spiritual gender blending just like they have bought into physical gender blending. You know, they think that they can be little children of the world today, Satan, and children of God at the same time. Many professing Christians today are spiritual gender blenders, and you cannot tell them from non-professing people. They all look the same. Behavior's the same. I was convicted of, you know, you might say being a spiritual gender blender in my own life this week and thinking about this issue. You know, I thought about, you know, we've been buying foreclosed houses and, you know, renting them out. And we're just fixing one of them up and getting it ready to rent out. And I thought, you know, we got quite a few houses. And I thought, you know, here Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. You know, and I thought, my mentor is Jesus, to be like Jesus. And I don't know that that necessarily applies, but I had a lot of time to think about the fact that, you know, am I more of a child of this world in the way I'm looking at things and thinking like the world when it comes to wealth, or am I thinking like Jesus? You know, what is my identity? You know, Jesus didn't gossip. He didn't use words carelessly. He prayed regularly. He was never selfish. He was never, ever selfish. And he was never self-glorifying. And above all, he so loved people that he laid down his life for them. For us. He's our mentor. He was the child of God that we are to be like. Do you really want to be like Jesus? You know, for many years I think about it. I don't think I did. But he gives us a picture of who we are. Children of God. As we accept our identity in Christ and think of ourselves as little Jesus is walking around on this earth, we will live like him increasingly in every way. Gender identity, spiritual identity. So is my friend correct in telling people who have known sin in their life that it appears that they're not saved? Well, I think he probably is. He probably is in the sense that John's message is that living with known sin in our lives is the God-given indicator of whether we are saved. You know, that's the indicator. He's already told us that if we sin, we are to confess it, back in John 1:9. But now we can see that it is imperative that we also repent of it. See, it doesn't say that in John 1:9. But now I think that's added here in John 3:9. You know, in John 3:9, he says this. He says, 1 John 3:9 says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Might be a good idea to put a note next to John 1:9, put John 3:9. There are no exceptions. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, John says. No one. So 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 3:9 create a principle. And the principle is this. True believers are children of God who confess their known sin and repent of it. True believers are children of God who confess their known sin and they repent of it. True believers are children of God who confess their known sin and repent of it. You know, we may have to confess it a few times. We may not come immediately, but we do overcome it. Belief in the gospel of Christ and repentance through belief and use of the resources that God gives us is really the only proof that you can show of your salvation. See, it's by the kind of faith, it's this kind of faith that we're saved. It's by this kind of faith. Faith in both facets of God's grace. His forgiving grace and His empowering grace. Do you really believe that God has given you the resources to overcome sin? You know, we're to look at what we do, not what we say, as evidence of who we are. So will you confess every known sin and then use God's resources to overcome it? See yourself as a child of God because that is who you are. Identity is so important. Stay in God's Word and give in to the promptings of the Spirit that He has given you, so you'll continue to study it and continue to obey it. If you're living in sin with someone, you can end it. You know, if you're cheating on your employer, you can stop that. Jesus wouldn't do that. If you are lusting, you can overcome that. Remember Jesus? Jesus told the lady caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He told her that because he knew that he would give her every resource to carry out that command. Go and sin no more. God our Father, I couldn't help but think about this week. You know, God is our Father, just like many of us are fathers. And he loves his children immensely. Imagine if you had a child that got into a drug addiction. You know what drugs can do to kids. You know how it can just absolutely, totally destroy their lives. Sin is an addiction. You know, sin is an addiction that our Father, God the Father, sees us in. Imagine what you would do for your child to try to get that child out of a drug addiction. You would do anything you could possibly do to get them out of that drug addiction. That's how badly God wants us to get out of the sin addiction that we have. He gives us resources. And He wants you to believe that. And that you can overcome sin through using these resources. And seeing who you really are. Alright? Second division. John shows us how to manifest our identity by love. You know, in the second division, John continues to stress how we are to look at what we do as evidence of who we are. You know, rather than what we claim we are. He tells us in verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." Why does John pick out love for our brothers as the critical example of obedience? For a proof of salvation? Well, because love for God is the greatest commandment. And we show our love for God by obeying His command to love people. That's how we show it. You know, it's easy to say we love God. You know, it's easy to actually, it may be easy to think in our minds that we love God because He's a spirit and we can't physically interact with Him on a daily basis. You know, we can spiritually, we can talk to Him and stuff like that, but it's not like a person. When we physically interact with people, they're very irritable at times. They are very hard to love. You know, we are selfish, we're self-centered, we're greedy, we're deceptive. Interacting with people is tough business. It's tough to love people. It's easy to say you love God. God loves these people, though. And He calls us to demonstrate our love for Him by showing love to them. That's what He wants us to do. Jesus said in John 14:23, He says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. So the only way that we can show Jesus our love is to obey Jesus, right? And what's His teaching? "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Love one another. You know, we talked about this last week, and this is my second principle. The only way that we can show our love for Jesus, then, is to obey His command to love one another. That's the only way we can show our love to Jesus. Is we obey His command to love one another. It's the only way we can do it. Singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," isn't going to get it done. We've got to do that. We can only show love by obedience. How does one love like Jesus? Well, John answers that in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. He says, "Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for others, for our brothers." So again, love is not saying "I love you." Some people talk about love languages from a book. God's love language is simple. Lay down your life for your brother. It's not saying stuff. Again, it's agape love. It's not feeling, emotional type love for people. It looks at the good of the other person. You're looking out for their good, their benefit. You know, it may mean tough love at times, but it looks out for other people's good. You're trying to work in their best interest all the time. It's unselfish, always. In verse 17 and 18, we see it's material. "Dear children, do not love with words or tongue." You know, don't think telling people you love them is particularly godly. But love with actions and in truth. See, acting out, you know, acts of service, giving money, are true tests of your love for your brother. True tests. It's how we love in truth. See, telling someone who's struggling to buy groceries, "I wish you well," is really not truthful. Because if it's truthful, you will help them. That's what John's saying here. You will act on that. If you really do mean it. If you really want their situation better, you'd make it better. You'd act on your profession. That's loving in truth. See, action is everything to God. Words are meaningless most of the time. This whole book of 1 John is teaching that lesson. In verse 19, John says, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us." Kind of confusing, but what I think he's saying is, look at what you're doing that is motivated by your desire to obey God's command to love. Are you giving money? Are you doing acts of service? Are you giving time to other people? If you're doing these things, then he's saying, don't worry too much about your feelings towards them. You may not like them real well. Don't let that feeling condemn you. God knows your heart, and he sees what you're doing. And that's what matters. The only way that we show our love for Jesus is by obeying His command to love our brothers as He did. You know, Paul said back in Galatians 5:6, remember that? The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. It's not one of several things that matters. The only thing that matters. Faith in Christ expressing itself in love. The way we show our faith in Jesus is by loving our brothers. Ain't no other way. So are you busy loving people? Are you doing acts of service? And are you giving away money and things? Acts speak infinitely louder than words to God. Are you doing acts of service, giving money? See, that desire to do that actually must come from God's Spirit inside of you. I shouldn't say must. I mean, sometimes we can give stuff away to glorify ourselves. But we're talking about a desire that comes from God here. John ends chapter 3 with this assurance. He says, "This is how we know that Jesus lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us." In other words, a Spirit that makes us want to do things to love people for our love of Jesus, out of our love of Jesus. You know, I had an experience, I'll end with this, you know, I had an experience with the Spirit helping me, I think, in this regard this week. I hope this comes out right. You know, I hired an individual to remodel a house. And I hired him. He was a Christian brother. I hired him because another Christian friend of mine asked me to. This Christian friend, I'll call him Al, said that this man needed some work. And Al was praying that God would give this man some work. He has 5 kids. He's a younger guy. And so I wanted to be an answer to that prayer. So I hired the guy. I hired him, but then in a short time, he got so busy and he took on so much other work that he finally abandoned mine right in the middle of the project, you know. And I was really angry at first. You know, I wanted to lecture him, you know, on, you know, Christ-like contracting and, you know, that kind of thing and tell him how wrong he was and all this kind of stuff and how long it was to leave my job. I wanted to withhold money from him, not pay him in the end, kind of to punish him. I started praying about it, what I should do. And then one night, God revealed this to me. I think, anyway. He wanted both of us to learn a lesson, you know. Number one, you know, I wanted this man to have more work. And God was giving him so much work he couldn't handle it. So he was getting what I wanted him to have. Right? You know. And God loves this man. You know, I don't want God to love him, but he does. and God wants him to be probably more careful in the future in how he does this. You know, God wants him to have more work, but if he keeps treating other people the same way, he's going to have problems down the road. So if I withheld, I started thinking about it, if I withheld money to punish him, and I yelled at him for mistreating me, and I lectured him on how he ought to be doing contracting down the road and all that kind of stuff, it was just going to fall on deaf ears. You know, he's going to be mad at me for not paying him. He was going to think I'm a scumbag, and he wouldn't listen to me. But then I thought, you know, all my stuff is God's anyway. All my resources are His. Maybe God wants to give this guy more money than he deserves, you know? And maybe then, and God could use me a little bit to talk to him about some thoughts I'd have about how he would handle the contracting down the road, and maybe he would listen to me then. Maybe I'd have a little credibility if I wasn't, you know, a cheapskate myself with him. And so, you know, I learned, you know, so clearly something for myself on how to love people that are, you know, sometimes problematic for us. And I hope he ultimately will learn something out of it. But at least it gives me the comfort of knowing that God gave me this insight to want to do this, and I would not do this naturally. I know myself well enough. And so I think this had to come from God. And so it gives me comfort to think maybe the Spirit is inside of me, making me want to do it this way. It's costing me some money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that we can all look at this lesson here this week, and we will change those things in our lives that we know we need to change. Lord, we know that you do give us these resources. You tell us over and over in your word, Lord, that you give us these resources. Help us to believe that just as strongly as we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and help us to act on it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.